Hebrews chapter 7, we'll continue where we left off last week after the first three verses. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you Genesis chapter 14, then I'll join you in Hebrews just in a moment here, but I want to read Genesis 14, which is the encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham that occurs after the Battle of the Kings. We looked at that last week, and so I just want to reread that at this time. And then I'll join you, like I said, in Hebrews. Genesis 14, picking up in verse 17, says, "Then after his return," that is talking about Abraham, "from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba," that is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' He gave him a tenth of all." So that is talking about Abraham giving him a tenth. And then back over in Hebrews, chapter 7, picking up in verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandments in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what you've given us this day, even as we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as one that is not of the order of Aaron. He was not born as such. He certainly did not die as such. And Father, we know now this day that he is, in fact, of the line of Melchizedek because of what your word has said. And so, Father, we ask as we do look into the things that Melchizedek is, to the attributes that he possesses, to the statements that are made about him in Scripture, and certainly to the relationship that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was blessed by him and gave him a tithe of respect. We do pray, Father, as we look at those aspects of Melchizedek, that we might see the aspects of Jesus Christ that make him so sweet and so precious to us. We pray, Father, that in these things you might bless us, honor us with your presence, Father, and might we honor you with our obedience to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we just read then continues on where we left off last week. Last week we did chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, entering into that. And if you remember, the context of this is we're re-entering the subject of the priesthood. We're returning really to the idea of the priesthood. And if you think about the stream of thought that's been going on in Hebrews in this sermon that is being spoken, we have gone through the various aspects of how Christ is better than all the other things that man could possibly ever come up with. Once again, to bring it back to maybe a sense of relevancy, it's not just simply written to these first century Hebrews and has no context to us today. There are so many things that we can put between us and Christ. Us and God, and Christ as a manifestation of God, the perfect manifestation, as it talks about in Hebrews 1:1 through 1:2, and those things can be different areas. They can be a different messenger. Instead of Jesus Christ as the messenger, it could be a man that we lift up and hold up to a higher degree. Instead of Jesus Christ, it could be angels. We could begin to worship angels or spirits, or the idea of spiritism, the idea of anything that is spiritual or simply religious, is often things that men will will lift up. It could be the law itself, Moses being a manifestation, or I should say a representative of the giving of the law. So it could be the law itself. We could begin to worship instead of Christ. We could begin to worship just simply an idea of outward obedience, or an idea of a lifestyle. The idea of simply being in church on Sunday instead of actually being with the saints, and the idea of communing with Christ. And so there's so many different things that we could pick up from the law in that aspect. But we come to this next aspect that he started back in chapter 5, if you recall. And he talks about the line of Aaron and all the religious ordinances that can occur in a person's life, and all the things that we can seek to have, whether it be a religious person, a pastor, let's say, on the earth, a priest on the earth today, a priest on the earth in the times of these New Testament saints, all of the things of the Old Testament system of worship that are associated with the priest, the sacrificial offering, the covenant that was made with Israel, related to Aaron. We'll talk about that also in a couple of chapters. And then also the issue of who was Aaron, and the whole idea of religious leadership. So there's so many different things that we can place, even to this day. This is not just simply written to first century Hebrews with no relevance to us. There are so many different things, and we all need to look at our life to say, what is it that keeps us from worshiping Christ and Christ alone, and looking to Christ and Christ alone? And so as we come to this particular chapter, the author, and I think every time I read the letter of Hebrews, I become more and more enamored with the skill of argument, with the capabilities of the author in writing this letter, in writing this sermon to the people. When I say enamored, not more enamored than simply what his subject is, but just simply the skill that he uses in this. And I think we're going to see this here today. There's little tiny words that are in here that would mean so much to those Hebrews and should mean so much to us today. So hopefully our study of the Old Testament that we've already encountered and our study to this point in Hebrews helps us kind of understand that wording in all of this. So we come today, once again, picking up in verse 4. We've already looked at chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 last week, in this context of the priesthood. If you remember in chapter 5, it talked about the validity of the priesthood, that Christ was capable to be a priest because he was taken from among men as Aaron was, because of the fact that he was called by God as Aaron was, because of the fact that he was doing the work of the priest as Aaron did. So in other words, there was a validity to the priesthood of Christ that was given because of the fact that he did all the same things that Aaron did, just like Aaron did. The qualifications Aaron had, this man, Jesus the Christ, the one who was Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilled even those things. But he goes beyond that here in this particular chapter to prove that he's a superior priest. He's not just simply another Aaron or another of the line of Aaron or just simply as good as Aaron was or can kind of fulfill the same thing Aaron did. He's actually far better than what Aaron would be. That's the argument made in this, starting in this particular way. One, to start back in chapter 5, but if you remember, what kept him from continuing on with that argument? They were dull of hearing. They simply didn't understand what was being spoken to them. They were dull. They weren't sharp. They weren't quick to pick up on things that were being said to them. They didn't understand the context of all the things. And so he wanted to talk about this Melchizedek. He said there's much to say back in chapter 5, around verse 10. There's much to say, or actually verse 11. There's much to say about this, but I have to stop. I just simply have to stop and take a moment to tell you about the dangers of being dull of hearing, of not understanding the context and how all these things relate and the importance of them to us as first century Jews that could fall back into these things. But for us now as, 21st century Christians, falling back into whatever things that I talked about already today that we might place between us and Christ. So his first point is going to be in proving this, the superiority of Christ, his first point is going to be is that he's not of the line of Aaron. In other words, all the things that Aaron had, he had, but all the problems that Aaron had, he does not possess. And that's what we're going to talk about with Melchizedek. Secondly, his point's going to be that Christ is of a better covenant. In other words, the agreement between God and man in Jesus Christ as a priest is a better agreement than the one that was between God and man in Aaron as a priest. And the final point that we'll get to around chapter 10 is going to be the fact that he has a better sacrifice. In other words, his product, his offering before God is better. It's far more acceptable to God than what Aaron would offer. It's something of a permanence that Aaron could not provide So that's what we're going to see. In this particular chapter, last week we looked at the facts concerning Melchizedek, and this week we're going to look at why those points actually matter. And we're going to get through the whole passage here, verses 4 through 10, today. It's actually short little verses, very closely related thoughts, so I believe we'll get through all that. So just in review then from last week, who was Melchizedek, or who was Melchizedek not? So I'm thrown out to be, but who was he not? He was not an angel. All right, so he was not an angel. He was a man. He was clearly a man. In all the things that he was a man. We know, of course, that a priest had to be a man. Taken from among men was one of the requirements from chapter 5 and verse 1. Aaron was taken from among men. Christ was taken from among men, chosen from among men. So a priest of God had to be a man. So he was not an angel. He also was not, what else? You know, the argument sometimes made? Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the Son of God in the Old Testament, some manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament. He also was not that as well, and we talked about the reasons behind that. It just simply wasn't the way that Christ didn't live a whole life with a whole persona in the Old Testament, although he did show up, at times. He did not show up like that. We looked at a couple of those times last week, but he's just little short times that he would show up in the Old Testament, not a long life persona where he actually had a personality and a name and a place associated with him. And then our last argument then, our last opportunity to say is that he would be a man. And what we know about him then is that his role, he is the king of what? Salem, which means king of peace, and he's also the king of
righteousness,
the king of righteousness. And so it talks about the means of his rule. He rules righteously, and the result of that rule is peace, that all those who are in subjection to him live in peace. And we talked about the fact last week that one of the things that comes out in these first three verses here would seem to have more to do, and even the timing of the fact would have more to do with his kingship than his priesthood. But his priesthood is clearly evident and clearly in view as we come to this passage, as well as in the Old Testament and in Psalms chapter 110, a passage we've not read for a few weeks now. But what we have then is we have him being a man. We have him a man, though, who in Genesis stands out very oddly as what? What is lacking about him? He has no genealogy. So we have the book of Genesis, the book of really genealogies of beginnings and of ongoing life and all those different genealogies that occur. Everybody's traced accurately and very carefully and very specifically throughout the book of Genesis, except for this one who has no beginning and no ending. And this makes his rule, we talked about the fact this makes his rule as both a priest and a king as a very personal one. It wasn't bequeathed to him because he had a father who was a king. It wasn't bequeathed to him because he had a father who was a priest, like the line of Aaron would be. So it makes his role and his priesthood a very personal one. It was simply his, and by all records, he never passed it on. He never passed it on to anybody else. So his rule and his priesthood has no beginning and no ending. We talked about already his kingship. We talked about the fact that he is a righteous king, and the work of Aaron was to bring what to people? Ultimately, what was it supposed to bring to them?
The word of God.
The word of God. But what else? What should they be at the end of his work?
Holier.
They're holier. They're righteous. In other words, the very thing that this king of Salem, this king of righteousness, provides in his person and to his people is righteousness, a righteous rule. The very thing that Aaron was trying to provide to the people was righteousness. They would say, you bring your offering, and then you go because your sins are forgiven. You leave, your sins are forgiven. You know that it's been accepted. You know that you now are righteous once again before God, at least till the next time you sin and you're back again. Under that Old Testament covenant. But this here, we have this king of righteousness who provides this, something that really Aaron couldn't provide to the people. This king actually does provide. And then finally, the idea that he was the priest of the Most High God, a title that shows him not to be just a priest of a particular people, like the Jews. Aaron was certainly associated with the Jews. All of his line was associated with the Jews. This one here is associated not with any specific group of people, just simply the Most High God. And so anybody that submits to God and then submits to this priest would in fact be one who he would be a minister of or for. So then we talked about the meeting just a little bit, the occasion of the meeting on the return from the slaughter of the kings and the rescue of Lot, which allows the terms of his kingship and his priesthood to become very apparent then in that. We talked about that last last week. We talked about his blessing of Abraham, which we'll talk more about today. And we talked about the tithe, which we'll get into more of today also. And so finally then in verse 3 last week, what we saw was the emphasis on his perpetuity as a priest. He remains a priest perpetually. And we talked about the fact that that particular phrase there, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually or forever. And so it's a very poetic verse. It's not as plain as could be stated. It's really kind of lifts up Melchizedek in so many different ways, somewhat in a Christ-like way, so that he could become like the Son of God in that way, as we just now read. So in other words, he is like the Son of God. So he's not the Son of God. He's not a man. He's not an angel. He is like the Son of God, but he is different. He is a man. So that brings us now to verse 4. Does anybody have any questions then over that? Just kind of brief review.
Salem,
go ahead.
Isn't that the municipal precursor of the city of Jerusalem?
That is correct. That would have been that, which is another reason why he would be a man. He had a place that he lived at, a place he was associated with. That's correct. Salem would have been that place. And in fact, it's interesting, as we talked about, you weren't able to be here last week, we talked about the fact that at this time when the kings were going out to war, as you read through that whole chapter back there in Genesis 14, he was not at war. He's a king who's at peace. He's a king who lives righteously. He does not have all the same problems that everybody else does, and those that submit to him. While the world around is in turmoil, he does not have that within his kingdom, within his kingship. That simply does not happen. He's one that provides bread and wine and refreshments for those that need it, instead of one who provides war and goes to war out of personal gain or personal characteristics. So, absolutely, that was the case. By the way, I never asked the question last week. The illustration I used of the being tied or chained to the dead body. Had anybody ever heard that before last week? You had. Okay, good, because I thought maybe that was crazy. I had never heard that before. I'm glad other people have thought it. I thought maybe I was wrong or something like that, but I obviously had it on good, from quoting Spurgeon, I had it on fairly good credibility of those that gave it to me. Okay, so let's go on then to summary of verses 4 through 10. Let me just give you a summary of this. This is going to be the interpretation of what we've already read in verses 1 through 3. It's going to now apply. So we've been given facts about who Melchizedek was in verses 1 through 3. Now the author goes on to say, well, why does that even matter? I mean, it has to matter for some reason. And he's going to tell us why it matters. Now, first of all, if you just kind of skim over verses 4 through 10, what two tangible evidences are given in verses 4 through 10 of the view Abraham had of Melchizedek? In other words, we say, well, Abraham honored Melchizedek, but what are the tangible evidences, or Abraham was less than Melchizedek, or whatever you want to say? What two tangible evidences would you pick from that?
Well, he paid tithe.
Paid a tithe, yes. So the first thing is that we have a tithe that occurs. Okay. What's the second one that occurs that it says, wait a
second?
The blessing, exactly. The blessing that occurs. So those are our two primary evidences, or evidence, of why Melchizedek is this great high priest, and that even Abraham will acknowledge him as being such. Something that is greater than even what would come from Abraham, as we'll see in a little while as we kind of work through this passage. So it's because of the tithe and because of the blessing. That's our evidence that's here today. Now, let me first of all deal with maybe verses 4 through 6 as kind of a unit and say this. This is going to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek in the mind of Abraham. In other words, Abraham being the beginning of the Jews, the called out one from his country, sent to another land, a land he had not seen yet, a land that he went to by faith, comes in contact with this Melchizedek, and we have to then say, well, how does Abraham then regard Melchizedek? In other words, how does he view Melchizedek at this time when he comes in contact with him? Now, Abraham was what? Was he just a regular old guy? I mean, who was Abraham? Was he just anybody? Especially now, remember, we're reading this a little bit like early century or early first century, you know, Jews. Who was Abraham for them? Father of the Jews. I mean, he's everything to them. He counts for everything. In fact, with no connection, in fact, the writer, I believe it's the Galatians, points out the fact that Abraham is the father of who? all who believe, of the faithful. And so our connection to Abraham, even as Christians, even as Gentile Christians, is important. Not because we descend from Abraham, but because we have a like faith as Abraham would, a like precious faith, as you might also read about churches having a like precious faith. And so there's an importance here for both the Christian, but even more primarily, I suppose, for the Jews, to have this connection to Abraham. It's a very important connection. So the issue is going to be, then, if the author wants to make an argument that this Melchizedek, and whatever line he's from, and whoever else is going to be like him, we need to first of all deal with the issue of, well, what does Abraham think of this one? Because he's the one that actually came in contact with him. We don't know about Melchizedek unless Abraham comes in contact with him. And then this is explained to us then further as Scripture goes along. So we have to first of all say, well, in the mind of Abraham, if I'm a Jew, I have to sit back and say, well, let's see, who's come in contact with Melchizedek? Who can provide a witness of the work of Melchizedek and of the person of Melchizedek? Well, Abraham can. Well, is Abraham a trustworthy source for the Jews? Well, of course he's a trustworthy source for the Jews. So the first thing we're going to deal with, and the author, as I said, makes his argument here, is the greatness of Melchizedek in the mind of Abraham. And Abraham was a great man. He was, for the Jews, he was a great man. He was a man of God's blessing. He was a man known for his greatness on the earth. He just had gone to war and done what? Well, first of all, that's a simple statement in itself. He just had killed a lot of kings. I mean, just simple statement that he just had gone to war is something. You know, but I don't generally make my own wars. That's not something that I do. Abraham goes out and makes wars against kings and actually wins and brings back the spoil that he has so that he can make a tithe from. So he has all of these things. He has this greatness on earth. But even with all of his greatness, being chosen by God, being one who God says, I'm going to make the stars of the heaven like your offspring, or your offspring going to be like them, the sands of the sea, all these things that are told to Abraham, all this greatness that he has upon this earth in material wealth and servants and things like that. We talked about last week that when he went down to Egypt and the king made note of his wife, well, he probably wouldn't have made note of his wife unless he had first made note of the fact there's kind of a great army coming through. There's a great family coming through with great wealth. And when he leaves Egypt, he doesn't even leave with less than he came in with. He leaves with more than he came in with. So this is a great man. This is a great man on the face of the earth. In all accounts, we say this is a great man. Yet how does he view Melchizedek? As greater than himself. So the first thing we have to say, in the mind of Abraham, this great man of history, this great man at the time of his own life, in all ways, in all facets, he says, you know, Melchizedek's greater than who I am. I receive a blessing from him. I pay a tithe to him. That's what we're going to see then as we look at this. That's the point that he's making here. Now, the tither can have respect based on one of two things in the giver. In other words, the tithe has value only because of one of two things. It could be because, in other words, if I'm going to pay respect, just let me simply use the idea of a tithe as an indication of respect. It's an indication of worship for us today. The idea of an offering, the idea of a free will giving is saying that I worship the Lord. He has given me these things. I have nothing. I'm of nothing of myself. This is just a small piece back to say, Lord, it's all yours. Really, it's all yours. And so if a person were to do that, if a person gives those things back, it can only really have value in one of two ways. In other words, paying respect to somebody else can only have value in one of two ways. The first way is based on the integrity of the person. In other words, if somebody comes to give me respect and they have no integrity and they have no real value of themselves. In other words, if somebody walked out of the prison from around the corner and came to me and said, oh, you're a great person. Does that mean as much as a really great person? If Gandhi walked in here today and said, David Howard, you are a man of great peace. Would that count for more than a guy walking out of the prison around the corner and saying, David Howard, you're a man of great peace? Would it count for any more than? I think it would. I think it would count for more. So in other words, it's in the person. It's not in their position at all. It's not because of what they are. It's literally because of who they are. So if we look at the first case and we say, well, Abraham is a man of great integrity, as a man of greatness within his own character and his own person, looks to Melchizedek and says, you're greater than me. That's something we could say, well, that has value then if Abraham does that. If Abraham will pay him homage, if Abraham will pay him respect like that, then that would have great value. So the first thing we can say is that when a tithe is given, we can assign a certain value to that tithe or to that respect or to that worship and honor based on the person that's actually giving it. Are they a good person or are they not? Are they a person of great repute or a person of ill repute? That's the first thing we might say. Now, the second reason, though, would be because of their position. In other words, maybe they're not a person of great repute. Maybe they're not a person of great honor. But they have a great position. They have a great place in life. So if the President of the United States came to me and said, David Howard, you are a man of great peace, would it count for more than the person around the corner in the jail? Why? Because he's a greater person than the person around the corner in the jail? I don't know. But because he's the President of the United States. That's why. In other words, his position, his positional authority says something. If the Queen of England were to knight me, why does that count? Why does she knight me? She's the Queen. That counts for something. She's the Queen. She's the one who gives knighthood. Because of her position, she can give respect to somebody and everybody gives respect to them. Everybody says, well, I'm going to give respect because the Queen. You know, so we start calling them Sir so-and-so, whoever it is, because they're knights now. They have a certain place and authority because of the fact that the person who knighted them and gave them respect, paid them a tithe, in other words, worshipped them, honored them in that way, was a person of authority. Now, let's read carefully and look at this in verse 4. Which one of these two things? Is it Abraham's person or is it Abraham's position that's in view here? It's his position. His position is what? The patriarch. It is the patriarch. Abraham the patriarch. That's not just a little word thrown in there to try to describe and make sure. Well, let's try to make sure we distinguish this Abraham from some other Abraham that we know. Jews don't know any other Abrahams. This is the only one they know. This is Abraham the patriarch, though. That's the position. That's a very, very important and a key issue here. It's Abraham as the patriarch, the founder of the nation, the one through whom all blessing was to come. Your connection to him, once again, is what counts. In other words, if I don't have a faith like Abraham does, what do I have? As a Christian now today, I don't have any faith. I've got to have that same type of faith that Abraham did. I've got to have the same type of faith that's described of him in Hebrews chapter 11 and described throughout his life back in the book of Genesis and attributed to him really throughout the scriptures. I've got to have that type of faith. For the Jew, they had to actually have a connection to him as Abraham our father. I'll make a reference to that later on once again. We are of our father Abraham. So he is the one to whom blessing was to come because of the connection to him. There was a rallying cry. In fact, without him, let me talk about that for a minute. We are of our father Abraham. What were the Gentiles considered by the Jews? In dogs. Yeah, kind of in the modern vernacular, or the vernacular of the day. They were considered as dogs. Dogs don't really have much consequence to life. You know, if you have a bad day, I hope nobody does this, but if you have a bad day, you come home and you kick the dog. You don't kick your kids, but you kick the dog. I hope, like I said, once again, I hope nobody does that. So they're considered as dogs. They're considered as something of no value, really, because they're not connected to Abraham. It's simply because they're not of the Jewish line. That's the only reason that makes them of no value. So this idea of being connected to Abraham was very important. This Abraham is the patriarch. This position that's kind of thrown in here is very, very important. So everything that they had was owed to him and to his position as the patriarch. That's everything they had. Everything. So they would constantly say, we are of our father Abraham. All the time. They would point that out. They would point out that issue. We're of our father Abraham. So for Abraham to offer respect to Melchizedek says much about the greater dignity or the greater position of Melchizedek. It says a lot about Melchizedek for Abraham, the patriarch, the one who has great value to the Jews to give him this place. His kingship was higher. He was of a higher order. His authority, in other words, on earth was higher. But in particular to the author's discussion, his priesthood was higher than Abraham, or anything, I should say, that Abraham could approach or find elsewhere or might come through him. And that's the point that's going to be made in a little bit here. In other words, Abraham's not going to find a better high priest, a priest of the Most High God or God Most High, as it said back in Genesis 14. He won't find anybody that's like this priest. And secondly, as we're going to see in a little bit, nobody's going to come through him, through his position as patriarch, that's going to be any greater than this one. If he's not better and he can't find anything better, then nothing coming through him is going to be any better either. Because it's going to come through him. So nobody that followed Melchizedek, other than Christ himself, who was, once again, Melchizedek's like the Son of God, nobody that followed Melchizedek other than Christ would be any greater than he would. And even the Jews in Christ's day knew that. They knew that. They would say oftentimes, we're of our father Abraham. How many times did you hear them mention Aaron? You know how many times Aaron's mentioned in the Gospels or in really the New Testament at all? About 3 or 4 times. The only time he's mentioned in the Gospels is in Luke. Did I put it on the paper? I did. It's not really necessary. In Luke 1:5, where it talks about Elizabeth's lineage, it says she was of the line of Aaron, is what it says. Now, I have to be honest, I'm not sure if that's a line of Aaron the priest. I think it is. I didn't study it that much, but I just noticed the fact that's the only time it's used in the whole of the Gospels, Aaron's mentioned. The only time. We've talked about the fact that the priests weren't even a big deal in their day. Not in the sense that, like, the idea of having a king coming would be. They didn't really care about the priest coming. They wanted a king to come to give them something. They didn't want a connection with God as much as they wanted the earthly things. By the way, this is particularly appropriate. If you watch any of the TV shows you're going to have on TV today, the documentaries about Christ and things like that, and the Jesus Seminar and all those different various people, very dangerous, very, very dangerous what you'll hear, because they rationalize everything kind of away. This one here, this Melchizedek, is like unto the Son of God, and Christ follows in him. So whatever we find out about him is going to be true about Christ to the point that the author makes application. So they didn't mention Aaron. That wasn't that important to them. And Abraham wasn't going to find anything better. The Jews weren't going to find anything better. They didn't even give really much credit to Aaron. They did give credit to Abraham, but not to Aaron. So the question is that Abraham couldn't find anything better. So what else could there be? Well, only Christ. In paying respect to Melchizedek, Abraham acknowledges that he is a greater one than anyone that could be born of him combined. In other words, there's nothing that's going to come from me. It's going to be any better than this one. I'm going to give my respect to this one. I'm not going to save it for anything in my family. I'm not going to save it for Aaron. I'm not going to save it for any of his sons. I'm not going to save it for Ezra. I'm not going to save it for David or Solomon or anybody else. There is nobody that's ever going to come from me that's going to be better. And I, as the person Abraham, standing in front of Melchizedek and giving him a tithe and receive a blessing from him, am stating the fact that he is greater than anything I am or anything that's going to come from me. There's nothing that's going to be greater. That's the argument that's going to be made as we go through this. He also shows to the connection between tithing and honor acknowledged, saying that the honor that the Levites enjoyed among their brothers as being of the priesthood was still far less than Melchizedek should enjoy, since Abraham himself honored him. In other words, it would be no good to go and, if you have Aaron and Melchizedek standing side by side, which one should you give honor to? Give honor to Melchizedek. That's what Abraham would have done. That's what he did, effectively. So note the wording, even in all of this, that they have the commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. Does Abraham have a commandment to give anything to Melchizedek? Did you ever see that in anything we read? No, he has no commandment. So he has no commandment with Melchizedek and no relationship with Melchizedek, other than the fact that in a foreign pagan land, there are two people who worship God Most High. That's their connection between each other. And the fact that he saw Melchizedek as being greater than himself and greater than anything that was going to come through him. He didn't need a commandment in order to see that or understand that. The Jews of the day of Aaron, and then the ongoing line of Aaron, what did they need in order to give a tithe and show honor then to Aaron? The law. They had to have a commandment. Somebody had to tell them, you need to do this. Because if I don't tell you to do this, there's a pretty good chance you won't be doing it, is what's going on here. Even though, for Aaron and the line of Aaron, they were what relationship to all these other 11 tribes? They were what? They were your brethren. They were the brethren. In other words, there should have been a connection and there should have been a tithe and an honor given out of so many different aspects to the line of Aaron, and yet they still had to have a commandment. But Abraham didn't need to have a commandment in order to do this. So they have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. Does somebody have Numbers chapter 18, and if you read verses 21 and 26 at this time? Yes, please. Just 21 and 26.
And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And 26 says, thus speak unto the Levites and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heap offering of it for the Lord.
Okay.
The tenth part of the tithe.
Okay. Thank you. That passage, it gives the commandment to bring that tenth, bring it to the Levites. give it to them as a tithe, as a place of honor, as a place of worship, really, in that way, to provide for their needs. It was a way that God would provide for their needs, but also a way that the people would say, this line has honor. These group of people have honor in what they do because of their work, not because of who they are, but because of their work, because of their work in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the work of God. So that's what they were to receive. And then if you would read, stay there and read verse 28, please.
Thus he also shall offer a heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes, which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest.
Okay, and you could just stay right there because I'm going to have you do one more verse that wasn't on the paper. What it said there was literally, here's what would happen. The tithe would come into the Levites, the tenth would come into them, and they would do what they had and had what they needed and all that sort of thing. Then what were they supposed to do? Tithe on the tithe. In other words, they take 10% of that and they'd give it to who? To Aaron. In other words, you can see the fact that there's an order of magnitude here, an order of worship here, an order of honor here. People out there in the 11 tribes come and they bring their tenth to the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi then has this as a collective group. But then among the Levites, they would take a tenth of that tenth and they would bring it to Aaron as one who was even more honorable than them, as one who was the high priest of these people. And so what we have then is the fact that this tithe is associated not just simply with the idea of, well, you know, you need something to live on. It's the idea that we're actually going to show honor through that tithe. We don't tithe to the church today or give a free will offering to the church today because the church needs money. Although the church does, obviously. I mean, we are, you know, we're a functioning group that has to keep the electricity on and things like that. But at the end of the day, do we do it because the church needs money? No, we do it because it's showing honor to the Lord and to His work, to those that do His work. That's what it's here for. That's why we do that. And if we ever miss that point, then we've made ourselves greater than God. We're starting to say, well, God needs my money. Well, no, He doesn't. If He wants money, he'll do what He wants to make it, and He'll create what He wants to make it. And if you would read one more verse, verse 20, please, John.
Neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel.
Okay, so why then did they receive that? I mean, did they receive? You know, how can I put this? They didn't get any land because what were they going to receive? What was really their part? The Lord was their part. The Lord Himself was their part. And so in other words, their special relationship, their special closeness with God was their part. And that's what made them honorable. That's what made them in a place of blessing. So if you're looking for a priest, if you're looking for one that's going to be greater than Aaron, they have to have what? Greater what? Greater relationship with God. They've got to have a better relationship with God, a greater relationship with God. They've got to have a better agreement with God, and they've got to have the ability to give a better sacrifice. That's all the things he's going to develop in the next three chapters. They've got to have a better level of satisfaction with God. They've got to have a better level of being satisfied by God, as Aaron was told that he would be. They have to have all of those things in order to be better than Aaron was. Does Melchizedek do that? He does. That's the point the author's making. He has a better relationship with God. He's priest of the Most High God. And Abraham himself acknowledges that by giving him this tithe and by receiving this blessing from him. So it's because of this sacred relationship with the Lord that they were receiving all this. And if we find something that has a better or more sacred relationship in that way, then we find a better priest in the line of Aaron. Now, we can also simply note that a commandment was given to give a tithe. And that may bring, and I've talked about this before a little bit, but let me develop it a bit more, which may bring into question the motivation of the giver and the true honor of the recipient. In other words, Aaron and his group, the Levites, were going to get a tithe pretty much regardless of what they did, weren't they? And the people were going to give a tithe pretty much regardless of whether they wanted to or not. They just simply had to do it. And he simply was going to get it, regardless of what he had done. And so you might say, well, that kind of brings into question the whole motivation. Like somebody might say, I keep using myself as an example, I guess, but somebody might come to me and say, you, sir, are a great citizen of our country. You pay taxes. Does that really say I'm a great citizen of this country?
It means you don't want to go to
It means I don't want to go to jail. That's exactly right. It means that I'm trying to avoid whatever the problems are of not doing that, because there's laws on the books that say you need to pay taxes. That's what it does. It doesn't say that I'm a great citizen. It doesn't say anything about that. And so it doesn't talk about the, to have a commandment present, which is mentioned here in these verses, to have a commandment present, to collect from your brothers like this, doesn't speak to the honor of the line of Aaron, nor does it speak to the honor of the giver, the persons of the giver, the character qualities of the giver. It just simply says there's a commandment that's given. Abraham, once again, had no commandment, yet he acknowledges the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek and his relationship with the Lord. He says, you have a better relationship with the Lord than I do. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to bring my offering to you. I'm going to come to you. You're my mediator. You're my intercessor in this regard. It would take a commandment for the Levites to have, you know, for, to collect. And you'll notice even here, there's different words that are used here. See if I can find it. Okay, in verse four, what verb is used to describe what Abraham does?
He gave
in that regard. What verse is used, or what verb is used to describe what the sons of Levi do to their brothers and sisters among the tribes of Israel?
They collect.
So you have the idea of give and collect. Now you might say, well, that's just two sides of the same equation. You know, somebody that gives is somebody that collects. Is that really true? No, not really. See, collect sounds to me like taxes. We have tax collectors is all we have. Matthew or Levi in the New Testament was a tax collector. He was not a tax receiver. People didn't want to walk past his table like that. It was interesting that Christ would go past his table at all. People didn't really want to be at that table. That table, you walked away with less than you walked up with. So it was very different. But in this case, right, we have two different verbs. We have what Abraham does. And we have what the Levites do, and they're really two different things. They really are different. Abraham gives. See, nobody has to collect from him on this. He's a very willing giver. No commandment needed. He simply does it because he sees the spiritual superiority, if I can use that word or that phrase, of Melchizedek and of his relationship with the Lord. The Levites, on the other hand, had to go out and say, listen, where's my tenth at? You know, I've got to have my tenth. And they have to go and they have to collect the tenth based on the commandment, not based on what they do or their relationship with anybody or anything like that. And by the way, I don't mean to discount the entire Jewish nation and say that none of them were any good and Aaron was never any good. We all know from Old Testament history they had their ups and downs. They had times of righteousness and certainly times of rebellion with God. But it shows, what it shows in this is all this, just to sum it up. In the mind of Abraham, it shows the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek. For any Jew that would read through this and think about who Melchizedek was, remember, this is what he was trying to get to back in chapter 5. This is what they were too dull to see. But if they would carefully think about the words that are used back there, the relationship between Abraham and Melchizedek, if they were to carefully think about that with some sharper ears, they would pick up on some of the things I hope we're seeing today. That Abraham himself said, Melchizedek, better than anything I can produce, better than who I am, I'm going to give him a tithe. He's going to bless me. I'm not going to bless him in this. So it shows the superiority of Melchizedek in the mind of Abraham. He didn't need a commandment. He simply knew it. He simply acknowledged it in all this. So the question is, in verse 6, how much greater then must Melchizedek be, whose genealogy is not traced from them that collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises? With all the honor the Levites could receive, it was far greater given to one that was not one of them. In other words, there was greater honor given to Melchizedek than one that was given of the tribe of Levi. One that was given to, I should say, the tribe of Levi. It's a far greater thing, far greater man, this Melchizedek, than anybody that would come from all these other genealogies. He also gave Abraham a blessing. Does somebody have Genesis 14 and verse 18?
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God.
I'm sorry, give me 19 too. I must have written it the wrong way.
And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.
Okay, so what we have there then is the blessing that's given to Abraham. And why is Abraham blessed? Because he's a great man? Because he's got a lot of things? Why?
Because God said so.
Because God said so. Because Abraham has a relationship with him. Blessed, that's ultimately why he's blessed. That's the only place you're going to find blessing. When we talked through Jonah and studied through that a couple of years ago, we talked about the idea of the place of blessing. What was to be blessing with the Lord? What does it mean to be blessed of the Lord? What does it mean to have the blessing of the Lord upon you? What's that? To be in submission to him. To be doing what he wants you to do. To find your will submitted to his will. To find your life in tune with his commandments. That's where you'll always find blessing. And if you don't, you are finding things of depression and all these other various issues and problems that pop up. You know, David was a man that was depressed when he was outside the will of God. And yet he was a man who delighted in the law of God when he was living in the law of God. He found it to be a delight. He didn't find his commandments to be hard or grievous or anything like that until he actually broke them, of course. And then he found them very difficult. He talked about his bones being broken, really, under the stress of that. So in all this, what we see then is that this man receives a tithe from Abraham. This man gives a blessing in the line of Abraham. And so we see the greatness then of this one. And by the way, Aaron blessed the rest of the children of Israel. I mean, by his work, he was a blessing to the children of Israel, wasn't he? In all the things that he did. But did he bless the patriarch of Israel? The one who was the greatest in all of Israel? No, he didn't bless him because he came much later on. He came from him, in fact. He did not bless Abraham the way this Melchizedek does. So that even the blessing that Melchizedek gives is greater than the blessing that the children of Israel would receive from the line or the work of Aaron. Now, in verse 7, moving on, he plainly states something here. What does he plainly state? Yeah. Clearly says there that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He clearly states that. There's no way that you could read that in any other way. And so that's kind of the summation of all these thoughts that when he moving away from just simply the mind of Aaron and just looking back again at the facts, he says, you know what? The one who blesses is greater than the one who receives the blessing. And if Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek must be greater than who Abraham is. And so this is applied, obviously I should point out, it's applied to the spiritual realm. It's not necessarily the civil realm. If a priest blesses the king, then it doesn't make the king suddenly subject to the priest in all ways. It just simply says the priest has blessed the king. But in the spiritual realm, there is a greatness here of this Melchizedek that Abraham himself does not have. And so that's what he clearly states here in verse 7. And therefore then, if we kind of follow through on the next couple verses, if in fact that Melchizedek is spiritually superior, spiritually greater than Abraham is, such that he can bless him, what does it say about Melchizedek and his line versus the Aaron and the Levitical line, the Aaronical line? What does it say about the relationship between the two? In other words, Melchizedek and the line of Aaron. Which one? Where are we going with this? Equal? Less than? Greater than? It's going to be greater than. Melchizedek's going to be greater than all of them. Because Abraham himself said he's greater than all of these. And so that's what he's going to start to develop then over the next few verses. So if we read verses, let me reread verse 7 through 10. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he's greater than all the Levites because of the fact that, in effect, who also was paying a tithe to Melchizedek? Not just Abraham, but who else? All of his descendants were as well. Everybody that says, I'm of my father Abraham, and sticks their hand up, is saying, I pay tithe to Melchizedek also, is ultimately what they're saying. They're saying everything that he was, everything that he did, was representative of who I am and what I do. Because I am of him. I am of him. And he looked forward and said, there's nothing greater coming from me than this one standing in front of me. I won't withhold anything. I won't keep back anything. It's his. I'm going to give this to this one right here in front of me. And so everybody that follows is in the same way. They pay tithes also to Melchizedek. Now this refers specifically, of course, to the Levitical priesthood, who were mortal men and they were dying. They were ending their service because they died off, or they hit that age we talked about last week between the ages of 25 and 50. They would serve. They would hit that age, and then they would be done, living, yet dead as a priest. And so Melchizedek, this one here, he has no beginning or ending of service. Not like that. And it says also, Psalms 110, the author said what? How did it describe Melchizedek? He's a priest. How?
Forever.
He's a priest forever. In fact, we have a couple of quotes of that down in verse 17 of chapter 7. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, an order that is forever. And then in verse 21, for indeed they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Talking about Christ, of course. But because he's of this line, of a different line. He's not of the same line. So all these ones that were going to come along, Aaron was going to come along. Does he pay tithes to Melchizedek? Yes, he does. He dies off. His sons come along. Do they pay tithes to Melchizedek? Yes, they do. All of them do. All of them would in fact have to, at the end of the day, sit down or bow down and say, I pay tithes to Melchizedek. Because my father Abraham did, because everything that I am came through him, and so therefore I pay tithes to him. So in each one of these, that by relationship to Abraham, they paid tithes to Melchizedek. So his tithe extends to all the offspring. But not only does the tithe extend, what else would extend then? In other words, if Abraham paid the tithe, then everybody else by default pays the tithe. But what were our two evidences of the view here? The blessing also. And they certainly want the blessing. In other words, you can't have one without the other. You can't separate those two. So the blessing also is something that extends to all of them. That blessing, that these things would be given to them, that they have this relationship, this covenant relationship with God, would be extended to each and every one of them from that point forward. And so they all receive that blessing. And so does the honor bestowed on the priest receiving the tithe and his order. And so in other words, this priest still receives honor. For every Jew, he should continue to receive honor. For us even today, who have this characteristics of faith as Abraham did, he should receive honor. Now, it's not just simply this man Melchizedek that we give honor to. To whom do we give honor? Why? Because he's of the order of Melchizedek. And finally, in the end, as we'll get to it in a few weeks, in a couple, 3 weeks or so, verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This will not change. You'll never get away from this issue. That you are a priest forever, talking about Jesus Christ. He is a priest forever. So this day, as we come to a time of you know, a day that we say, well, this is Easter Sunday, this is the day the Lord has arisen, a time we or somebody set aside at some point or another. But regardless, we know that Christ has arisen. Why? Why did he rise?
His work was finished.
His work was finished, but he remains a priest forever. An intercessor forever. So today, you have a concern and you have a problem, what do? You go to him. You say, I bring my offering, my tithe, my honor to you. I ask you for the blessing upon my life. You have sin in your life. Remember all that those Levitical things that we studied through, chapter 1 through, I guess it would have been 6, halfway through 6 in Leviticus. Chris is teaching on the Day of Atonement. The work of the priest, you have sin in your life, what do? You confess, you go to the priest, because he continues a priest forever. In other words, it's not like all of a sudden it's done, and there's no priest for us now. There's nobody to intercede on behalf of us at this point. We have a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, a far greater priest than Aaron. Than Aaron would be. Just a far greater priest. Think of even the issue of when Aaron died. First of all, he died. I mean, just simply the evidence of death there, that had occurred, and he's gone. Now they'd say, well, you know, the Lord has provided at least for us another one to follow. He's given us an order. Because remember when we talked about the calling of Aaron, it wasn't just Aaron that was called, but who else? His sons also at the same time were also called. In that same exact verse, the Lord said, separate them apart, Aaron and his sons, separate them out. And yet, they'd say, well, thankfully we have a priest forever. We had Aaron, but we've got a different one now, but we've still got a priest. What about the quality of the next ones? It diminished. Unfortunately, the sons offered strange fire, and and things like that. And so in other words, we have a priest forever, one who has the same quality forever, one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He's always that priest. He always is due that honor. It never changes. And Abraham himself, Christ said what of Abraham? He was what? He was, well, what else did he say? Maybe I'm missing something, but he said what about him? He said Abraham looked for what?
Permanent place.
Yeah, he looked for a permanent place. He wanted that permanent place. He wanted something that was going to be forever, something whose builder and maker was God, something that's what it was going to be. So we have to look into this and we say, what did Abraham then view of Christ? He viewed him as being, or Melchizedek, he viewed him as being someone who was permanent, someone who had a superior relationship, someone who had no beginning and no ending, someone he said, I'm going to pay a tithe to, someone who said, I'm going to receive a blessing from. And we look to then today, we look at Christ and we say he's one who has no beginning or no ending. He's one who had no earthly father and no heavenly mother. He has no genealogy such as that. He came, he lived, and he left. And he left nothing behind like that except for his church, except for his work, his continuing work as a priest. That's what he left behind. So he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, we'll close on that then. And next week we'll pick up in verse 11, next week I think actually Mark Lauer is teaching. I'll be out of town next week, so Mark Lauer will be teaching. But 2 weeks from now we'll pick up again in verse 11, so you can start reading through the rest of the chapter there. It'll take us a little time to get through all this, but we'll start again in verse 11. Can I ask, Daniel, would you mind closing for us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you that this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad.